I invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading in Nehemiah, chapter 8. This morning will be the last series in a short series having to do with maintaining spiritual focus in a distracting world. And over the past several weeks, we've been looking at different texts in Nehemiah in which we see exemplified in his life these different spiritual focal points throughout his work to which God called him. And we've seen the focus of prayer, and we've seen the focus of kingdom work, we've seen the focus of divine priorities. Today we see the focus of the Word of God. And from this text in Nehemiah 8, we will see what a central and what an important place the Word of God holds in the believer's life, if that life is to have a focus upon Christ. And so with that introduction, let's turn our attention to Nehemiah 8, and we'll read the entire chapter. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with the understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabithai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the prophets stood in, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves a house, made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, this is your word, and we bow our hearts before you this day, thankful that you have spoken to us, thankful that you have given us a revelation of yourself and your will for us. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that our hearts might be attuned to your word, that we might hear it with ready ears and faithful hearts, that you might be pleased to send your word out with power, that it might accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, what we find in terms of history is a new beginning for the church. The exile is over. They've returned to the land. They've rebuilt their temple and the walls. And so a new era begins in the life of the people. Another era begins as well. A transition is taking place, especially in the time of Ezra and in his ministry. The era of active verbal revelation is coming to a close. That is the revelation of Moses and the prophets, of the several prophets that the Lord sent to the people to speak his word. That era of active verbal revelation is coming to a close for a time. Now the shift in emphasis moves to the inscripturated canon as the mouthpiece of God. So there is a shift taking place, a shift of emphasis from prophet to preacher. And we see Ezra, in a sense, embodies that shift, because Ezra is sort of the paradigm of the scribe and the preacher. Nehemiah chapter 8 embodies this shift as well. We see in this chapter the primacy of the written word of God and the preaching of the word of God in the covenant community. This will be the emphasis of the community in this time of new beginnings. Now, the first 7 chapters of the book of Nehemiah deal with the rebuilding of the wall, the physical strengthening of the city, if you will. But from chapter 8 onward, the rest of the book is about the spiritual strengthening of the city, the reformation that's taking place under the authority of Ezra and Nehemiah. And what we will see is that reformation taking place among the people is focused upon the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So what we'll see today is a focus upon the Word. How do we see that in our text? Well, let's begin to think about that question. First of all, let's notice that in the very end of Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73, it says, when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And then in Nehemiah 8, chapter 2, we read that this great scene of Ezra preaching, that this took place on the 2nd day of the 7th month, or rather the 1st day of the 7th month, chapter 8, verse 2. Now, that being the case, if you go back a little bit in the book of Nehemiah, we see that the wall was finished on the 6th month and the 25th day. So the wall's finished, month 6, day 25, and then they build and gather around this platform and this pulpit to hear Ezra preach on the 1st day of the 7th month. There's only a few days intervening in between the completion of the wall and the erection of this platform and this pulpit and this great scene of Ezra and the Levites preaching. They wasted no time in getting the word and getting the preacher of the word and getting the pulpit from which he preached in place and called him to gather around and to hear the word. Obviously, it was a great priority to them. Another thing we see is at the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 1, it said, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? The congregation materializes. They come together as one man. They're not called together. They come together and they call upon Ezra, bring the book of the law and read it and preach to us. That shows us a sense of eagerness. And then it says they gathered in the open square by the water gate for this purpose. That's a very interesting detail. Bear in mind that the people, by this point, they have a new temple. The temple has been rebuilt, albeit not as great, they're not as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it's rebuilt, and it had been rebuilt for about 60 years by this point. The walls are finished, they have a new temple, but what do? They choose to gather here, in the open square, in front of this gate of the city, and they choose to gather around a pulpit. They don't gather around the altar at the temple, they gather around a pulpit in the open square. Now, this demonstrates something of that shift that I was speaking about, that shift of emphasis away from the active verbal inspiration and all that took place at the temple to now a priority being placed on the reading and the preaching of the inscripturated Word of God. This also demonstrates something about true faith in all ages, Old and New Testament, that this really is the central core part of it. That faith, the believing life, is to be focused upon God's revelation, upon His Word inscripturated, read and preached and understood. Think about several texts in the Old Testament that bring out this emphasis. There was the temple and the sacrifices, and those things had their place. They were important in their time and place. But still, the emphasis of life in the Old Testament was upon the Word of God, as it is today. Think about Deuteronomy 6, that great passage that sort of encapsulates the life of faith. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then what? These commandments which I command you today shall be in your heart. You teach them diligently to your children. You'll speak of them when you walk along the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It pictures a life centered upon the Word of God, doesn't it? Think about the Psalms, which we have the privilege to sing in worship from week to week and from day to day. How the Psalms bring out that emphasis of the faithful life focused upon God's Word. Think about two Psalms in particular, the first one and the biggest one, Psalm 1 and Psalm 119. In a sense, these two Psalms are trendsetters in the Psalter. Psalm 1 shows us two paths in life. There are only two paths for everyone in this life. When you're born into the world, there's two pathways. One is the pathway of the sinful man, the scorner, the mocker. But the other one is what? The pathway of the man who meditates on God's Word day and night. That's the pathway of life, of faith. Think about Psalm 119. It brings its own emphasis to the Psalter and the Bible just by its sheer weight and mass and how big it is. And that laser beam emphasis it has on the Word of God. How that is a blessing to the life of faith. That is the means of grace by which we grow. Its perfections, its wonders, how God reveals Himself. And so it's no surprise to us that in this new beginning for the church, when they are experiencing a spiritual reformation, what is their emphasis? The first thing they do is they build a pulpit. They gather around the pulpit and they call on Ezra the scribe to come and to read and to preach God's word to them. This is where reformation begins. Now, let's look at what Ezra brought with him. It says he brought with him the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded. Now, there is a title for the Word of God that really captures both its authority and its antiquity. I mention this only because the book of the law of Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, have always been the particular object of higher criticism. That is, those unbelieving scholars who look at the Bible and sort of don't believe it being the Word of God, and will also challenge it. And they suppose and they teach that it's not what it is. The Pentateuch, the first five books, the Law of Moses, has always been a particular object of criticism. And for the centuries, several centuries, in biblical scholarship, the idea has always been that multiple unknown authors from different places wrote different parts of it. And in history, it was slowly gathered together and brought together by some unknown editor right about the time of Ezra. Right? Now, if you believe that, then Ezra is committing a fraud in this passage. A pious fraud, but a fraud nonetheless. But there is no whiff of any of that business here. There was the law of Moses that God had commanded. It was known, it was complete, and it was ancient. Even in the time of Ezra, it was ancient. And this is what he brought with him, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded. Now, let's think about the people's interaction with the preaching and the word of God, which they heard. And I've simply drawn up a list of adjectives that I think describe their interaction with God's word. The first adjective would be eager. In verse 1, we saw that they gathered together as one man, and they called on Ezra to come and preach to them and to read the word of God to them. There is an eagerness and anticipation. They didn't wait to be called. They gathered and called him. Secondly, they were attentive hearers of the word. In verse 3, it talks about Ezra reading the word of God from morning until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That is attentive listening. Thirdly, I would say they were reverent hearers of the word. Verse 5 says, when Ezra stood on the platform and opened up the book, what did all the people do? They stood on their feet. They were reverent when God's word was being read to them. Also, I'd say they were convicted hearers. Verse 9 talks about when they were being taught by the Levites, they wept when they heard the words of the law. It affected them. They received it, not as just this passionate communication. They received it as the word. It impacted their hearts. They wept when they heard it out of conviction. Then finally, in verse 12, I would call them joyful and thoughtful hearers of the word. It says, after they understood the words that were declared to them, the people went their way and they rejoiced greatly. And so they understood the word and they rejoiced in it. One last thing I'd add is they were consistent hearers of the word. Because in verse 13, the next portion begins, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses came once again to understand the word. In other words, on day two, they hadn't gotten enough. The heads of the fathers' houses came back to hear more instruction from the word. And then at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 18, day by day, from the first day until the last, that is of the Feast of Tabernacles, they heard the word preached. They heard the word consistently. So they were eager, they were attentive, they were reverent, they were convicted, they were joyful, and they were thoughtful, and they were consistent. If these adjectives would describe our approach to God's word, we would be on good footing indeed. Now, the assembly that gathered together to hear the word read by Ezra, it says that it was the men and the women and all who could hear with understanding. Now, that envisions everyone. That envisions the family unit, everyone. It does not mean that the youngest were excluded because maybe they didn't understand everything they heard. Right? It doesn't mean they were excluded. It means that all who could listen, listen. In other words, that's not an exclusive statement. That's an inclusive statement. It means everyone with ears came to hear. Just like that familiar phrase that Jesus used, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's not an exclusive statement. He's not saying that if you're deaf, you're excluded from all this, if you don't have ears. The point of it is, everyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's an inclusive statement. It means everyone. Now, that highlights some very important points. And number one is that the reading and the preaching of the word is a family thing. It is a family focus. Families learn together and should sit under the word of God together. Secondly, it highlights that children must have this instruction from a very young age. That is, as soon as they can understand. As soon as they can understand. But thirdly, their capacity to learn as children is not underestimated. It's not as though they had a nursery and they quickly carted off all the little ones to the nursery and then, okay, now we're going to worship. Now we're going to preach. It was understood that families need to be there together. And the youngest of them will and should and can and does benefit from sitting under the preaching of the word. We ought not to underestimate the capacity of covenant children to learn and to grow and to understand. Now, related to this issue of understanding, the age of understanding, is the priority of understanding. And I want you to notice from this chapter how the word understanding is the key word of this chapter. It's repeated something like 8 times. Look, first of all, verse 2, all who could hear with the understanding. Verse 3, those who could understand. Verse 7, all of these Levites, they helped the people to understand the law. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book, the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Verse 13, the elders gather again the second day in order to understand the words of the law. Understand, understand, understand. That's the key word of this chapter, isn't it? Everyone who could understand came. The Levites helped them understand. They went on their way understanding. And then the next day, the elders came to understand some more. Understanding is the key priority. And thus we see a key priority. The great priority here is to understand the Word of God, to understand what it means. Now, I want you to think about this and relate it to the modern priority of application in preaching. It seems to me that has become, in modern preaching, the priority is application. Right? How utilitarian is the sermon? How much can I take it and really apply it? Right? How much of it is practical? Right? And oftentimes preaching is judged on that basis. How practical, how applicable is it? Well, to apply the Word of God is absolutely necessary. But it seems like sometimes we jump too quickly to that concern. Again, it's very necessary. But consider this. You cannot apply what you don't first understand. One Puritan said, nothing enters the sanctuary of the heart without going through the vestibule of the mind. Nothing enters the sanctuary of the heart without going through the vestibule of the mind. That is quite true. And I think that order, that process, is seen in Nehemiah chapter 8. The priority of understanding. And then, as we'll note later at the end of the chapter, how they applied that, how they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. There is the understanding of the word. And once it is understood what the doctrine, what the meaning of it is, then one is equipped to go and to apply it in life. Both are important, but there is a proper order. And oftentimes what we deem practical or applicable is too small of a circle. The apostle said, all scripture is profitable. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Doctrine and application are inexorably intertwined. Now, we'll see in a moment how the Levites helped them to understand by preaching. But here and now, let me just offer a thought about understanding the word on an individual level. That's not always easy, is it? If you are a Bible reader and you read your Bible, you don't always understand what you're reading. Right? Sometimes you might feel like the Ethiopian in the book of Acts, riding in his chariot and reading Isaiah and just not understanding what you're reading. Sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes when you read the Bible and you know you're supposed to understand, you're supposed to get something from it, but you don't know what you're looking for. And you don't really quite understand what you're supposed to see. All right? And I think that's a kind of a common experience for believers. Well, I have mentioned this in the past, and I am determined to mention it again. A simple method for Bible study that I think is also a successful one. The Shorter Catechism tells us that the Bible deals with two subjects. What does the Bible principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So it teaches us about God, and it teaches us about how we are to respond to God. What we owe him in life and faith and service. And so those are really the two questions to bring to Scripture. If you want to understand what it means and what you're supposed to get from it, ask any passage those two questions. What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about my duty toward him? A simple method of Bible study, maybe even simplistic, but effective. That's one that I still use to this day. But I think if you use that method, or at least try it, I think you will find that being able to understand what you're reading, at least being able to ask the right questions, that will be of great help. Now, the focus on the Bible is not an end unto itself. The purpose is to draw us nearer to Christ, to strengthen our faith in Him, right? To strengthen us in working and doing His service in the kingdom, right? The purpose of going to the Scriptures is that we might behold the Lord Jesus and know Him more clearly and love Him as we should. That comes out in our text in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The end result of this reading of the Word of God, the end result was worship. Right? It wasn't just that they had the head full of knowledge. It drove them, it led them to this heartfelt worship. And the result of the reading of the Word was that they loved the Lord, they feared the Lord, and they worshiped Him. That's the point of the Scriptures, to direct us to the Lord in love and in faith. And just as an aside, I'm quite intrigued by their almost conflicting bodily motions, right? On one hand, it says they raised their hands, right? They couldn't have been Presbyterians in that case, right? They raised their hands, which, by the way, the raising of the hands is the posture of prayer in the Bible. And that's what people do when they pray. They raise their hands. They raised their hands, but then it says they bowed in worship. So they raised their hands in prayer. They bowed their heads in worship with their faces to the ground. I don't think their bodily postures mean a whole lot. It's the posture of their hearts that's on display in this passage. They were conscientious hearers of the Word, and they reacted to it in worship. It affected them and moved them to worship God sincerely. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we have in verse 7 several of the Levites there listed by name. And it says, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, what's going on here? That's the question. First of all, you have the scripture reading by Ezra. He read for the whole morning. Now the Levites are there giving the sense of it, helping the people to understand it. What's going on? Well, some people, actually a lot of commentators, will say what they're doing is they're translating the Bible. Because sometime after the exile, the Hebrew people who went back to re-inhabit Jerusalem and surrounding areas, at some point they ceased speaking Hebrew and began to speak the Aramaic language. During that time period, Aramaic became sort of the international language, kind of like English is today, or Greek was in the time of Alexander the Great. Aramaic was the language, the international language. And the Hebrew people began to speak that language sometime after the return from the exile. So, as the commentators go, most of them say that's what they're doing. They're translating into Aramaic because the people don't understand Hebrew anymore at this point. I do not think that is the case. And here's why. First of all, when it says that they gave the sense of Scripture, it's the Hebrew verb parash that is used. And this verb has no relationship to the idea of translating. The verb means to make distinct or to separate. To make distinct or to separate. Now, maybe this relates to the New Testament idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. You know how the apostle used that kind of language. And that whole idea of separating or dividing or distinguishing refers to right interpretation of the Bible. Now, it also may mean that they expounded the Scriptures to them section by section, because the verb means to separate. Now, what lends a little more support to this view is that the verb parash is the root of another word, parashah, which in Hebrew is the word for a chapter division. Okay? So, in either case, this verb relates to interpreting the Scripture or dividing the Scripture, not translating. Now, secondly, it should be pointed out that later in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah made two trips to Jerusalem. This is his first trip. He went back to Babylon, and then he made a second trip in Nehemiah chapter 13. And on his second visit, Nehemiah was angry. He was incensed at the fact that he began to see some people of the younger generation of the Israelites in Jerusalem who, quote, did not speak the language of Judah. In other words, there were a few of the younger people who began to speak Aramaic. It was fashionable in those days, I suppose. But that made him angry when he saw that on his second visit. So it's very doubtful that he would condone it here, that he would preach to all the people and read to them in Aramaic and condone the use of Aramaic instead of Hebrew at this particular point. At this point, the people still understood Hebrew. And so the Levites are not translating. I only go through that because it seems like every commentary says that, that they're translating to, and that's not what they're doing. So what are they doing? That's the question. In a word, they are preaching to the people. They are preaching. That's what it means when they gave the sense and helped them to understand. They're preaching to the people. Now, as I said, the first seven chapters of Nehemiah have to do with the physical reconstruction of the city. But in chapter 8 through 13, we're dealing with the spiritual reconstruction of the city, their reformation. And what we see here comports with all the other reformations that we see in the Bible. Under Hezekiah, under Josiah, reformation begins with a return to the Word, a reading of the Word, and the preaching of the Word. It begins with, and it is centered upon, the preaching of the Word and the faithful hearing of the Word. That's where every reformation begins. This chapter shows the priority and the necessity of biblical preaching and how it is the primary means of grace within God's design. Now, Shorter Catechism, question 89. The question is, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? That's an important question, isn't it? How is this? How is this made effectual to salvation? How is it a means of grace? How are you, as one of God's people, blessed by it? That's the question. Here's the answer. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and convicting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. The Holy Spirit works through the reading and especially the preaching of the Word. You can see this process so clearly in Nehemiah chapter 8. First, Ezra stands up to read the Word of God. Then the Levites come up and they preach the Word. They give the sense. They help the people to understand. And then what happens? Then you see the Holy Spirit's work. You see the people cut to the heart, weeping. And then at the end of the passage, you see them rejoicing. All because the Holy Spirit worked through the reading and especially the preaching of the Word of God. Now, we've been talking about spiritual focus in this short series from Nehemiah, growing in our focus upon Christ and growing in His grace. To do this, and if you want to do this, to put it very simply, the reading of the Word and especially the preaching of the Word have to be a conscious priority in your life. Let's talk about and think about those two things separately, the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word. Now, when it comes to Bible reading, we've already mentioned this as a daily priority in the Christian life. Now, when it talks about the reading of the Word in Nehemiah, or even in the Shorter Catechism, what's meant is the public reading of the Word. Because many people didn't have their own copies of God's Word. Joe Israelite didn't have his own Torah scroll that he could walk around with in his back pocket. So the public reading of the Word was when they heard it, right? That's when they heard God's Word. That's the only time they heard God's Word. So it was a priority. Now we have the blessing of accessibility. Everyone, you have the book open on your lap right now. You have your own copy of God's Word. And so the reading of the Word can be and should be a consistent private priority. Now, you've heard it all before. You've heard it from this pulpit. You've heard it in other contexts. Read your Bible, right? That's what believers do. That's part of the Christian life. Read your Bible. No surprise. So what's the problem? Why isn't it so easy? Why doesn't it happen on a daily basis? Why do we struggle with such a simple commandment? Why do we struggle with it? The problem is compromise. The problem is this duty that we have that's meant for our blessing, we let it slip away. The problem is distraction. The problem is this activity. The problem is this obligation. The problem is this thing and that thing, this movie and that tweet that we have to answer, and so on and so forth. All of the things in life that we simply let come over us like a flood and dissipate our strength and energy and rob us of our time. And 90% of those things are meaningless in the first place, have no eternal value and will be forgotten the next day. But we allow all of those things to rob us of the time to give ourselves to the greatest priority of the day, and that is to be in God's Word. Let me issue a challenge to you. 30 minutes, by God's grace, by the discipline of God's grace, give 30 minutes a day to reading the Scriptures. Just start there. 30 minutes a day. 30 minutes that will not be lost. 30 minutes that will not be relinquished to the world. 30 minutes that will not be compromised. Start there. If you want spiritual focus, start there. It's not a complicated thing. It's purely a matter of spiritual discipline. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors from over a century ago, was talking about this very subject in one of his commentaries, talking about neglected Christian duties and how we let them go, how we make excuses, how we overcomplicate things in the Christian life. He was talking about this very issue, and his sagacious words are this: the best way to do a thing is to do it. And that was long before Nike and they came out with Just Do It. J.C. Ryle came up with that first. The best way to do a thing is to do it. And what he means by that is this priority of Bible reading is not something to plan or strategize or agonize over. It's something to do with 30 minutes a day. It's something to just simply do. And you will find the blessing in it for sure. But it must be a discipline if it is to be a blessing. Start there, 30 minutes. Now, let's think about the preaching of the Word. This passage really draws our attention to that, doesn't it? Especially the preaching. Think about the shorter catechism, the reading, but especially the preaching. And I think that's the priority we see in this text. There was the reading, but it really was the preaching that cut these people to the heart, wasn't it? And again, to put it quite simply, if you want spiritual focus in your life, if you want to grow in grace, then be a faithful hearer of God's Word. Many other methods are being used today by churches besides preaching, the simple biblical preaching of the Word. And churches are beginning to believe that to be relevant or to be attractive, we have to get people to come in by other means and other methods of trying to communicate the gospel to people, especially on a day like today, 2 or 3 days away from Christmas. I wonder how many churches are having plays or having special programs or things like that, anything but a sermon on Nehemiah chapter 8. Preaching is seen as old-fashioned. The world thinks it's foolish. That's why the Apostle Paul called it the foolishness of preaching. He was encapsulating the world's opinion there. But the Bible, in passages like this and in many other texts, always brings us back to it, always brings us back to this priority, to see it as God's primary means of grace. And so we must be conscionable hearers of the Word. We must be conscionable hearers. Well, what does that look like? I think this text gives us a glimpse of conscionable hearing. Remember that list of adjectives went through earlier in the sermon, describing the people's role in this scene. That's an instructive list of adjectives. Let's revisit that list. First of all, we noted that they were eager in verse 1. They called on Ezra to come and preach to them. There's simple ways to emulate this eagerness. And very simple things. When you come to worship, maybe don't be late. Maybe don't be tired. Maybe be ready to focus your mind and heart on what's being said. Give yourself time to think about it. Maybe Saturday night when the bulletin finally goes out on Saturday. Sometimes we're a little late with that. But when you have the scripture passage in your hand, read it and think about it. Be prepared to think more deeply about that text and anticipate what the Lord may teach you from it. Next, we notice how the people were attentive, right? They listened to the reading and the reading of the Word all morning and then the preaching in the afternoon. They were attentive. Sometimes sermons can be long in this church. You know that. But think about it. What really better way is there for us to use the energies of our mind and our time on the Lord's Day? And so be attentive to it. I mean, don't think in terms of how long it is. Or maybe it's a little longer than this week, last week, whatever it may be. It's okay. It's the Lord's Day, and we're not in a rush. So be attentive to it and enjoy what you're hearing rather than simply thinking about how long it is. Next, we saw how the people were reverent in verse 5, how they all stood up when Ezra opened the book of the law. We can emulate that reverence for God's word. Well, we can all stand up during the scripture reading. That's true. But the real question is, how are you hearing the word in your heart? Are you hearing it with reverence? Remember that the word you're hearing is God's word, right? It's not me, and it's not about the preacher. It's not about Pastor Bradley. It's not about anyone who stands in this pulpit. It's not about the person at all. It's about it being God's word. So we must listen with a reverent attention, anticipating what the Lord might teach you. Next, we saw how they were convicted in verse 9. We saw how the people wept when they heard the word. They heard it with faith and sincerity. They knew it applied to them, right? They weren't sitting there thinking, you know, this boy, I hope so-and-so is listening. They knew it applied to them. They wept. They were cut to the heart because they knew God's word was directed at them in its full force, and they received it as such. But then finally, we saw how they were joyful hearers in verse 12, that they received that patience and comfort of the scriptures, that was their inheritance, and they received that when they understood the word, that they were blessed by it. The last thing that was mentioned in our text is that they understood it. When they left, they rejoiced because they understood. And when they left, it didn't just leave their minds. They had it in mind. They understood and rejoiced because they understood. All of these elements point to conscionable hearing, and these are elements for us to emulate. Lastly, I'm struck by the powerful responses that the Holy Spirit brought out in this particular passage. As we mentioned, first, their first response was sorrow in verse 9. All the people wept, and the Levites tried to comfort them and keep them from weeping, right? Keep them from sorrowing, but they wept when they heard God's word. Now, it doesn't explain their sorrow a whole lot. It doesn't explain their tears, but it must have been conviction. What else could it have been? The Lord had searched and tried them by his word, and now they knew why and how they needed to repent in their own lives and how they needed to grow in sanctity. And when they heard the perfect word of God and measured themselves against it, they were cut to the heart. They were humbled. That's what their tears are all about. Now that, my friends, is essential for the Christian life. You will never know on your own how you need to change, how you need to grow, how you need to change in life and grow in sanctity. You will never know these things. You will never know your own faults. It's only the Word of God exposes that in our hearts. That is why we need the preaching of the Word. We need God's Word for that. And then, wonderfully, the Levites comfort them using this magnificent phrase in verse 10. They say, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is their strength. That's an amazing phrase. Even in their conviction, they were assured of God's grace. Even when they were humbled and brought low, it ended with the assurance of God's grace. The joy of the Lord would be their strength. And so that joy that was properly theirs in God's grace, we see to be an invigorating and strengthening joy. Now think about that. Think about this passage here. Then it says they rejoice greatly. They move from sorrow of repentance and conviction to joy in their strength in the Lord. Right? They move from conviction to strength. The Word of God has that effect in people's lives. If you want to make that move, sorrow to joy, from conviction to strength, to have that strength for life, be a conscionable hearer of God's Word. You see, conscionable hearing of the word holds these blessings. First of all, the hard and necessary conviction of sin leading to repentance. Secondly, the assurance of God's grace and his forgiveness in Christ Jesus. How are you assured of that? By the blessing of the word, by hearing it from God's word. And thirdly, the joy of the Lord as strength for life. As strength for life, the joy of the Lord. All of these things given through the means of grace of the reading and especially the preaching of the word of God. Now, in conclusion, we have been thinking in this series on Nehemiah about spiritual focus in a distracting world. And we've seen some simple focal points of the Christian life. We've seen the focus of prayer. We've seen the focus of kingdom service. We've seen the focus of divine priorities. And today we've seen the focus on the Word of God and what a blessing that is. These things keep us growing in God's grace and keep us growing in Christ's likeness. These things keep us focused upon Christ, where our focus needs to be. Now, you know and I know that we live in a demanding and a distracting world. Our time and our energy gets diffused in so many different directions that spiritual focus is a struggle, and the Christian life often suffers for it. No believer wants to get to the end of his life and look back on his life and to wish that he or she had been more focused upon Christ, to wish that he had learned more or served more or done more for the Lord Jesus, to wish that his life hadn't been so diffuse, that he spent his energy in so many directions, but they had served Christ with the best of his time and the best of his abilities. And so now today is the time to be spiritually focused. From day to day, be more aware and be more focused on what is really spiritually meaningful and what is eternally important. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Cut through a lot of the distractions and the clutter and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen today, one real way to do that is by being in the Word, by being committed to the reading and the preaching of the Word. This simple daily commitment will lead us quite a ways in living lives that are focused upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray.